Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 19. Actually, we'll be starting a little bit toward the end of 18 and then going into 19, so it kind of overlaps into both chapters this morning. Before we get into our message, though, I want to just mention something. So last Sunday, after the church service, our membership came together to vote on affirming Pastor Aaron as our church planter. And our membership voted in favor of, praise God, I'm coming in and out. Is it my battery, do you think? Or anyway, Bob, while I'm thinking of it, you want to give me the 10-minute thing, too? I don't have a watch on me, so. So praise God. Our membership voted in favor of releasing Pastor Aaron to be a church planter. And, usually everybody gets up and cheers at this point, right? But it's a bittersweet thing, isn't it? It is even for me. I mean, I've never worked with such a capable and talented and godly young man. I'm sitting here thinking to myself, am I crazy letting this guy go? Because he's one in a million. And I think we're all feeling the same way, right? Yet, the thing we remember from Scripture is that we gain by losing. That is an inherent spiritual principle. We gain by losing. When we try to hang on to things, like our own life, our own security, we lose them. We have to let go for the sake of the gospel moving out from here. But it's not easy. It's a joy when we see God bring fruit and multiplication and blessing through it, but it's not easy for us that are left behind, right? And so we're going through this. It's a joy to be able to release them, but it's hard to be able to release them at the same time. We're looking forward to what God is doing, but we're kind of dreading being left, right? And I get that. It's not easy, but it's an exciting time, and we don't want to minimize it. So Pastor Aaron will be freed up now a little bit more to spend some time coming up with a plan for this church plant and then how to move it forward. So let's pray in the process that God would give Emmanuel a vision and a desire to get behind this plan. Either way, the reality is Pastor Aaron will be leaving us into church planting ministry. We can't keep him here forever, even though that would be really awesome. We can't keep him here forever. Going into church planting ministry. But I would love it if he planted a church with us in this needy region. Folks, we need to pray for here in Perth. We need to pray for the whole of southwestern Ontario. I've said this a number of times from, I think, this pulpit. You know, when I was coming down here, I never imagined that Southern Ontario would need to have churches planted. I thought this was the Bible Belt. I thought there were so many churches here you would trip over yourself. There was Christians everywhere, right? I had no idea that there would be such a need for gospel preaching churches. And so let's pray that God would use us with our wealth of gifting and people to be able to serve as an Antioch church, a sending church, where we would send pastors and people out to plant churches throughout this region. Pray that we would continue to come together to train and support and encourage pastors and members to go and start the work of building the kingdom through evangelism in the towns all around this area. That's my desire. You found it. Oh, no, there's still a hum in the background, but it's, you know, we're going to have to live with it this Sunday. Do you guys hear the hum, or is it just the monitors here? Oh, good, you can't hear it. It's just driving me nuts, so that's okay. It's all good. Yeah. And driving you guys nuts, too, I'm sure. Yeah. So let's pray to that end, you know, that God would use us as we gain by releasing. Right? And this was one step in that awesome process of being able to release Pastor Aaron and Holly, and then we're going to release a team to go with them, And it's, we're going to go through this all over again, right? This sense of loss, yet a sense of gain. And so, you know, dude, I'm not looking forward to the emotion of that moment, right? But at the same time, there'll be an elation as well, knowing that, man, God is just moving. And let me tell you, he really is moving. God is beginning to move in our midst and in this area to not only see churches planted, but see churches revitalized, right? There's some churches that have just got to the point where they've plateaued and they've gone into decline and they need a new life. And maybe God would use us to help them in that way too, right? We're just not stuck to a Baptist thing. We want to see God move so that the gospel's preached in all kinds of churches in this area. So, looking forward to that. Also, on the note about small groups tonight, if you're a member of Emmanuel and you know you've got a group of people who want to come together to study and do small groups together, then come on out tonight at 7 p.m. in my office and we will talk about it. We will resource you. We will encourage you. Joel, our elder, will be there as well. And we just want to give you everything you need to start off well and thrive over this fall. So if you're planning on doing a small group or you'd love to gather a bunch of people around you doing a small group, we're here to help you with that. Acts chapter 19. So as I mentioned a moment ago, the last part of 18, starting at verse 24, and this fellow by the name of Apollos coming into ministry is where we want to start. And then we're going to end at the end of the story of the seven sons of Sceva in 1920. And you'll notice at the end of that section, verse 20, we read a well-known phrase throughout the book of Acts. It's kind of like a summary statement to the act of a play. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That appears six different times in the book of Acts to divide it up into six different sections. And so we know this is the end of a section in the book of Acts. And so these three stories are kind of brought together by Luke, the historian theologian, to teach us something. And so we want to be attuned to what God's trying to teach us through these three stories and how they relate to one another. So let's pray and ask God to help us to see that this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. And now we pray that you would give us receptive hearts to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church. Keep me, Lord, from saying anything that's not faithful to the text of your word. Help me to be faithful what you've entrusted to me. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this before us is a literary unit at the end of panel 5. And the theme of this section, I believe, is that the gospel is more. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. From the text. So for now, we need to see it as the gospel being more than just a replay of the Old Testament. That's going to be what the first story is about. The gospel is more than just another religion. And the gospel is more than just being able to wield supernatural power. In Paul's great magnum opus of the book of Romans, Paul declares in his opening thesis of the book what the gospel actually is. And there he says in verse 17, it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. That's the gospel. The power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. So here in this section, Luke sets the record straight about what the gospel is by three examples that fall short of what it truly is. He's going to present three stories that show how the gospel, this kind of gospel, doesn't quite fit the bill. So, in other words, it's one thing to give someone good news, which is what the word gospel means. It means good news. So it's one thing to give somebody good news, but if that news is not accurate, it may not necessarily be good news. And if you watch enough news on the internet or on TV, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Depending on what news station you use, you're going to get a different spin on the exact same story, and you're left at the end wondering which one of these two actually has the good news. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not. So it's important to get the news right. Gospel is good news. And so Luke is very concerned here that we get that news right by presenting us three stories that don't quite measure up to that. So first of all, the gospel is more than just Old Testament repentance, like what was preached by John the Baptist. It's more than that. It was preparatory to the good news of the gospel, but it's not in and of itself the full gospel. Now, this first literary unit begins with the story of a preacher by the name of Apollos, but also includes the story of Paul meeting some Jews from Ephesus who had only heard of the baptism of John. So Luke here uses the story of Apollos as an opener for Paul's upcoming 3 years of ministry in Ephesus, which 19 and 20 are going to kind of take up. This Apollos guy preaches accurately about the coming of Jesus as Messiah, but he's messed up about baptism and the role that baptism plays and the significance of it and how it's different than the baptism of John the Baptist. So he doesn't quite have everything right. It says there that he preached it accurately, but then later on he's corrected more accurately. He's still a disciple of John the Baptist, and he's stuck in a baptism that's focus was repentance. It was designed to prepare the Jews with repentant, contrite hearts to receive the good news of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It indicated that you wanted to make a fresh start, but it was nothing more. So the question was fresh start, but how? So Priscilla and Aquila, whom we met last week in chapter 18, hear him preaching. They were with Paul in Ephesus and stayed behind. They hear him preaching, and they don't confront him publicly because they realize he simply needs to get a more accurate picture of baptism in Jesus. So we read in verse 26 that they take him aside and explain the way of God to him. Now, do you see the words there? More accurately. Apollos had it accurate, but he needed to be explained the gospel and the connection of it to baptism more accurately. And that kind of captures the theme of what this whole unit is about. Getting the gospel more accurately. So what did they explain? We don't know 100% for sure, but I would imagine they probably explained that faith and baptism in Jesus take you beyond just the idea of wanting to make a fresh start, to making that fresh start possible by faith in a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we are made new and given a new heart that's responsive to God and able to change. True Christian baptism, then, is better than John's baptism in that it signifies that the moment you trust in Jesus Christ, you're changed. Baptism is about change. As a matter of fact, an ancient poet by the name of Nicander once explained the word baptizo, not in the context of baptism, but he used the word baptizo to illustrate how pickles are made, right? So you take a cucumber and you baptizo it, immerse it in vinegar for long enough, and it comes out a pickle. And you know, you could draw out that analogy to say that once you've been baptized, you've been pickled in Jesus. But don't go there because that's heresy, I'm sure, in one way or another, right? And you can't stop it just being pickled either because, you know, if you grew up in my generation, pickled is not a good thing. But you see the picture, right? Nicander used the ancient Greek word baptizo to describe immersion and change. And that really is what baptism signifies. When we die with Christ, which baptism pictures by going under the water, when we reemerge from the water, it's a picture of change. We're not the same person we used to be. That is what makes the baptism of Jesus different from the baptism of repentance for John. And Priscilla and Aquila wanted to make sure that Apollos got that right. Because apart from change, right, a baptism of repentance only brings you so far. And that's why immersion baptism is the New Testament pattern, because it's a visual demonstration of going under the water, dying to our old way of life, and rising again out of the water to a whole new life in Christ. It's an image of death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus. So what does that have to do with us? Well, we often feel regret and repentant for our sin and failure. But repentance and regret aren't sufficient to experience forgiveness and freedom from guilt. Repenting alone won't save you. Only through the gospel do we get the whole story of forgiveness and freedom through Christ by means of faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. Only through immersion baptism do we get the whole story of what baptism signifies. It's why we insist here on people being baptized by immersion to join our church, even if it means being baptized again. I was baptized as an infant, but that baptism did not represent the real significance of baptism according to the New Testament. Therefore, I was baptized again. And so, in the next story, in 19:1-7, when Paul encounters more followers of John the Baptist, who are even more clueless than Apollos, and that they never heard the gospel, he rebaptized them in the name of Jesus, even though they were immersed by John. So they were like double dippers, right? I mean, that has Dairy Queen beat by a long way. It really does. Imagine. That was supposed to be funny. It just went right like that. Have you ever been in that place where you've been painfully aware of your sin, but you've never experienced true forgiveness? Maybe you're there this morning. Maybe that's where you are right now, right? You know you've messed up. You really do feel bad about it, but you've never been able to get beyond that. Let me encourage you this morning. Take it the next step and turn to Christ and trust in him for forgiveness and be baptized. And you say, well, how can I be baptized? There's a thing right under there that's full of water. Say the word. We'll fill it up and you can get baptized next week. Trust in Christ. Turn to him by faith. Entrust your forgiveness to him and his promise that his death on the cross and his resurrection purchased that forgiveness for you, and then be baptized. It's not rocket science, folks. But if God's working in your heart in this way, then either be dipped for the first time or get a double dipping, one way or the other, right? Secondly, the gospel's more than just the religion of Judaism. In the next story recorded by Luke, we come across the story of Paul preaching the gospel in the synagogue of Ephesus and being rejected by much of his Jewish audience. And then Paul purposely splits the congregation and takes with him all the people who responded to his message. Sometimes synagogue splits are a good thing. Sometimes church splits are a good thing. They divide the religious from those who've been vitally born again. Sometimes, not all the time. Judaism was a religion characterized by law-keeping and what people had to do in order to earn God's favor. The problem is, how do you know when you've done enough? I remember asking that to my priest one time. How do I know when I've done enough to get out of purgatory? How do I know when I've done enough to be able to please God? And he just shrugged his shoulders because he didn't know. You can't know. And what about those of you who are really good at rule keeping? You know, you were born under rules and you love them. And you thrive in rule keeping. But then there's some of us who are artist types who couldn't handle a rule if we were paid to. I don't even know how to count on a ruler, right? What happens if you just can't do that? Religion can make you look good on the outside, but the problem is God looks on the heart. What's the cure for a dirty heart? You see, the gospel is not about what you can do by good works or cleaning up your life or trying not to swear, but the gospel is forgiveness on the basis of what God's done, not what you can do. On the basis of what God's done by taking the initiative to save you through Jesus Christ. It's not an empty religion where you go through the motions. It's a living faith and a relationship with God through Christ. Do you know for certain this morning that you have that relationship with God? Are you just practicing a Baptist religion? You can do that, you know. You can hear the gospel like this and still just come to church out of habit, thinking that somehow you're in because you show up in the building. I mean, and that goes right across the board. It applies to you if you're CRC or Pentecostal or United or Catholic, whatever you are, man. Just showing up at church doesn't make you born again. It gives you a religion. But if you're doing this stuff to think that somehow you balance the scales on God's favor, you got it all wrong. Jesus balanced those scales forever for you. And we come to God through a faith relationship with him. Thirdly, the gospel is more than just the power of magic offered through paganism. You know, today more than ever, people are fascinated by the power of witchcraft and pagan rituals and the supernatural. The power of the dark arts, you know, they hold this mystery and fascination for people, especially those who've cut loose from Christianity and are looking for alternate ways of experiencing the supernatural. And that's kind of what happens in this final story of this trilogy of stories. It opens with a reference to all the supernatural miracles that were happening through the Apostle Paul. Paul's handkerchiefs are taken to the sick and the demon-possessed are healed. Amazing things happening through the power of God. Luke refers to them as extraordinary miracles. And miracles, by the way, are by definition extraordinary, aren't they? And that's what makes them miracles. If they happened all the time, they would cease to be miracles. But these are special because Paul didn't even have to be present in order for people to be cured. He sent the Kleenex. You know, I don't know if it was a clean one or a dirty one. I don't think it matters. He just sent the Kleenex. People would, and the person would be healed. But then these itinerant Jewish exorcists get word of this power and decide to make some cash. And for history's sake, Luke records who their dad was, Sceva. So the people reading this story would be able to ascertain that it was legitimate. Can you imagine that? Yeah. So we look at this and we think, oh yeah, it was probably a made-up story. Dude, the guy put the guy's name in here. You could go up to the guy and say, was this legit? If I was making up a story, I would probably not put in the guy's name. This is real deal history here. So these seven brothers invoked the name of Jesus without having any faith commitment to him. You know, kind of like, hey, demon, you know that Jesus that Paul talks about? This is what they were doing. And think that by doing that, somehow the demonic forces tormenting this guy would just leave. But to their shock and dismay, the demon answers them, I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you guys? And imagine he didn't say it in a nice voice like mine. And all of a sudden, this demon-possessed man jumps them, overpowers all seven of them, beats them to a bloody pulp, and sends them running down the street naked. I would probably remember that event if I witnessed it. All Ephesus, we read, heard about it in verse 17. And fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of everyone. And they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. And you're saying, what? How much is that? One piece of silver was a day's wage. So in our terms today, it would have amounted to anywhere between 5 and 10 million. That's a lot of scimolions worth of magical books, man. But that was Ephesus. So what's the takeaway here for why Luke included this story? The gospel's not magic. It's miraculous. It's not a trick or a set of incantations that enslave the practitioner to these destructive powers of darkness. The gospel is a true power of God. It's inherently good and can set us free from the demonic forces of fear and darkness. The power of the gospel is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes, not to their imprisonment and slavery. The power to be free from guilt and shame through genuine forgiveness of sin through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit to transform in miraculous ways our messed up lives in ways that religion just can't do. The power to change. The power to free us from evil and satanic forces of fear and darkness. Have you turned to that good news this morning? Are you running after, alternate sources of power? There's a lot of them out there, and they're growing. Jesus alone can change you. He alone can free you from porn and anger and lies and whatever pain you have carried all these years. How? How does that happen? First of all, you repent of your sin. Admit it and be done with it, but don't stop there. Turn to Jesus in faith, trusting in his death on the cross, that it purchased your forgiveness that you couldn't do on your own. That by dying, he took on himself the death you deserved for your sin and rebellion against God. And by raising, he's given you a new life and the ability and power to change and given you a new standing before God, whereas at one time you were God's enemy, now you're his friend. When you call out to God in that way and say, Lord Jesus, save me, forgive me, take my life. If that's your heart, call out to God this morning. Go home, kneel beside your bed, call out to him. And then get baptized, man. Get baptized. Show to everyone that you've been changed by the good news of Jesus. I'm back. People need to hear that. Baptism gives you the opportunity to declare that publicly, and people here need to hear that. Let's pray.